Good morning, everyone. You can respond. Good morning, everyone. There we go. As we begin this morning, I want to pray one more time, and then we'll jump into God's word. So let me pray. Father, we come this morning grateful for all that Christ has done for us, all that he is for us. And Father, we ask now that as we come to your word, you would help us to see him more clearly and to worship him more fully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does physical healing have to do with the hope of heaven? Well, from one standpoint, we might say absolutely nothing. Right, when you pray for God to heal a family member or a friend, you're asking him to prolong their life here on earth. Right, the hope of physical healing is the hope of more time here. And in that sense, we can say that physical healing has really nothing at all to do with the hope of heaven. But from another perspective, from the Bible's perspective, physical healing has actually everything to do with the hope of heaven. Particularly miraculous healing. That's because the Bible presents physical healing, miraculous healing here on earth as something far more than an end in and of itself. And it's a signpost pointing to the far greater healing that comes through the cross of Christ and guarantees us the hope of heaven. So that truth that these miracles, these healings here, point us to a greater healing, to the hope of heaven, really is the point of our text this morning. So if you've not already turned there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a brief bit of context to bring you up to speed on where we are in Matthew's gospel. So this passage comes on the heels of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which I think we're mostly familiar with. And just before recording that sermon, Matthew recorded the following words in Matthew 4:23. He said, "And Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction from among the people." So in Matthew 5 through 8, Matthew actually unpacks this statement for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, he provides us with an example of what it looked like for Jesus to teach and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And now, here in chapter 8, and really running through chapter 9, he presents us with a series of examples of Jesus healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And the first of those examples is found at the beginning of chapter 8 where he heals a leper. He does that in an astonishing way, even scandalous by ancient Near Eastern standards, by reaching out and touching this leper who was unclean. But rather than defiling himself with that touch, as everyone would have expected, what happened is that Jesus actually made the man clean, right? He healed his leprosy. That's an incredible story, and there's a lot to be learned from it, but it's not our focus for this morning. What we want to focus on is the series of healings that Matthew records next. So look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and let's read verses 5 through 17. "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So, as you can see, just by a reading through, there's a lot going on in these stories. But Matthew, in the way that he tells them, is really laboring to fix our eyes on a couple of key ideas. And to help us see that this morning, I want us to consider our passage under two headings. So I've just got 2 points this morning. Point number one, the faith of the kingdom. The faith of the kingdom. And then point number two, the healing of the cross. So the faith of the kingdom and the healing of the cross. So point number one, the faith of the kingdom. So just to set the scene here, as we look at verse 5, you can imagine Jesus being followed by a crowd. He walks into Capernaum, and almost immediately, he gets approached by a man. But it's not just any man. He gets approached by a Roman centurion. And before we get too far into the story here, just a quick aside, Luke also records this story in his gospel in chapter 7. And in his more detailed account, he tells us that it wasn't actually the centurion himself who approached Jesus. Rather, it was the elders of the Jews who approached Jesus on the centurion's behalf. Right, and so I bring that up because I know there are stories in the Bible that we wrestle with, and I think this can be one of them, where you look and go, Matthew 8, Luke 7, what's going on here? Two different things happening. And I think it's really helpful to answer that question. And so what's going on? Right? Is Matthew confused? Is he changing the story? Well, the answer is no. Matthew's not confused at all, nor is he changing this story. What he's doing is he's condensing the details. He's compacting the story in order to emphasize a very particular point, right? And that's something that the gospel writers actually do quite often. Matthew here is not concerned with the messengers. He's concerned with the one who sent the message, with the centurion. So he leaves out of the story these messengers so that he can fix our focus on this one man, this centurion. And so before anyone who might be a little skeptical here calls foul, I want you to remember that this is actually a pretty common thing, especially when we think about people who are in authority. So let me try to explain just briefly here. So a third-level manager at a big company might have heard through a series of intermediaries that the CEO of the company expects a report from him and from his group in hand tomorrow morning. Right? Well, that manager, he doesn't tell his group, hey guys, I heard from Bob, who heard from Bill, who heard from Sam, that the CEO wants this report tomorrow. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, hey guys, the CEO said he wants this report tomorrow morning. Right? Listing off the intermediaries just distracts from the point. And the point is that the CEO wants the report. Right? Well, Matthew is doing something very, very similar here. By leaving out these messengers, he's removing all the distractions and saying, fix your eyes on the centurion, right? And we're about to see why that is. Okay, so that aside, now back to the story. So Jesus is in this big crowd. He comes into Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him with a request, and it's really simple. Right? See it there in verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. So he has a servant. His servant's paralyzed. He's in agonizing pain. And though he doesn't come out and actually say it, he clearly wants Jesus to come and to heal the servant, right? That's what Jesus is asking for. It's pretty straightforward, but if you think about the context in that place and time, it actually wasn't that simple of a request, right? The centurion was a Gentile. He was someone that the Jews considered unclean, someone that they considered outside the circle of God's blessing and care, right? Not someone who is exactly worthy of healing, certainly not his servant. And he wasn't just any Gentile, right? This guy was an officer in the Roman army. That's what a centurion was, over 100 men. And that army, that Roman army, currently occupied Israel. They were Israel's enemies. And because of that, like, this is a loaded request. And the question everyone in that crowd around Jesus would have been asking themselves is, how's Jesus going to respond? What's Jesus going to say? If Jesus is really Israel's Messiah, like, if he's really the Son of God, is he going to do what this Gentile wants? If not, what's going to happen to him if he says no, right? This guy's pretty powerful. We don't have to wait too long to find out what Jesus said, right? Look at verse 7. So the ESV translates this phrase that Jesus speaks as a statement. It says, I will come and heal him. Well, the majority of commentators actually agree that Jesus' response here is a question, not a statement. So if you've got an NIV Bible, a CSB Bible, you're going to see it translated something like this. Jesus said to him, am I to come and heal him? That's a loaded question too, right? Jesus already knows the centurion wants him to come and heal his servant. So what's he asking? Right, what's the point of the question? Well, he's essentially asking the centurion, hey man, who do you think that I am? And what exactly are you expecting me to do? What he's doing here is testing the centurion's faith. And the centurion passes that test with flying colors. And look again at verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. His answer's pretty striking, isn't it? I mean, he basically says to Jesus, look, I know that you are a man of far superior rank and authority than I am. Because of who you are, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you visit my house. Because of who you are, Jesus, I believe that all that you have to do is say the word and my servant is going to be healed. And as remarkable as that man's answer is, I think Jesus' response is even more amazing. In verse 10, we're told, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus marveled. And just let that soak in for a minute, right? God in the flesh marveled at the faith of a man. And it wasn't just any man whose faith he marveled at, right? It was the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. The centurion's faith was astonishing. It was greater than that of anybody that Jesus had encountered, even among the Jews. And given that reality, the fact that Jesus marvels here at this man's faith and says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I think we do well to sit and to think for a moment about this man's faith, to reflect on it for ourselves. And so I want us to look at his faith. And when you stare at it, when you think about it, what you see is that this centurion's faith was a miraculous, humble trust in the extraordinary mercy and sovereign authority of Jesus. A miraculous, humble trust in the extraordinary mercy and sovereign authority of Jesus. Let me unpack that. So first, it was miraculous. I mean, just think about it for a minute. Where did this man's faith come from? We're talking about a man who was raised as a pagan. He had never seen or spoken to Jesus. And from a worldly perspective, as an officer in the Roman military, right, he had zero reason to want to associate with Jesus. And yet, in God's providence, he placed this man in Capernaum among a bunch of Jews, and Luke tells us that God gave this man an interest in their teaching and a love for their nation. And upon hearing of Jesus' ministry, he clearly became convinced that Jesus was no ordinary man. Right? As far as we know, Jesus had yet to perform any kind of miracle like this, this kind of long-distance miracle, if you will. Right? That hadn't happened. And so, where did his faith come from? What gave him the thought that Jesus could do something like that? It doesn't make any sense apart from the work of God in this man's heart. His faith was a miracle, an absolute miracle. And so if you're a Christian this morning, I just want to remind you that just like his faith is a miracle, so is yours. I mean, as much as we marvel at the centurion's faith, and we should also marvel at our own. I mean, no matter your upbringing, Christian home, non-Christian home, right? No matter your salvation story, if you are a Christian, your faith is as miraculous and as marvelous as the centurion's. And God gave you eyes to see. He gave you ears to hear. He gave you a heart that believes, just like he did for the centurion. And brothers and sisters, we should never cease to thank God for the miracle of faith that he's wrought in our lives. The centurion's faith here, it was miraculous, so is yours. His faith was also humble. And we see that at the beginning of verse 8. We look at the beginning of verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." When the centurion thought of Jesus, he thought of someone that was far superior to himself. So superior, in fact, that the centurion felt himself unworthy of even being in Jesus' presence. Right? And that kind of humility is an essential mark of genuine Christian faith. Those with genuine faith have an overwhelming sense of their unworthiness. They recognize themselves to be sinners, right, who, no matter their place in the world, no matter their wealth, no matter their social status, know themselves to be utterly unworthy in comparison to Jesus Christ. And they understand themselves to be unworthy of his presence, unworthy of his grace, unworthy of his time, unworthy of his attention, unworthy of his care and his concern because they're sinners. And yet, just like the centurion, they're those who cry out to Jesus because they're equally convinced of his extraordinary mercy and his sovereign authority. And the centurion sought out Jesus because he believed Jesus was merciful. And he was convinced that Jesus was the only one who had the power and the authority to actually help his servant. But why else would a man who knew himself to be unworthy of Jesus' presence send people to seek Jesus out for his help? Well, it's because he was convinced that Jesus was merciful, right? And that Jesus' mercy was for people like him. He was right. And the mercy of Jesus isn't for those who deserve it, right? If it was, it wouldn't be mercy. Jesus' mercy is for everybody who knows deep down in their bones just how much they need it. Right? As the old hymn says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Right? Our unworthiness shouldn't keep us from crying out to Jesus for mercy. It should actually lead us to cry out to him because we know that he is far more merciful than we are sinful. I think there are more Christians than you might think who struggle to believe this, right? I know I do at times. We believe Jesus is merciful, but we have such a sense of our profound unworthiness before God that we really struggle to believe that Jesus' mercy is for us all the time. We plead with Christ for mercy, but we struggle to feel anything but his displeasure. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you with this reality and encourage you to believe it even when you cannot feel it. Jesus is more merciful than you are sinful, right? Infinitely more merciful than you are sinful. Preach that truth to yourself every single day, especially in those moments when you feel overwhelmed by your unworthiness, and sing it to yourself. The song that we sang a few moments ago, "His Mercy Is More," memorize that song. "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord," right? Memorize other songs like "Grace Greater Than Our Sin," right? It's grace that exceeds, goes beyond our sin and our guilt, Right? That's the grace of Jesus. That's the mercy of Jesus. Do whatever you can, Christian, to implant that truth deep, deep down in your heart. Jesus is far more merciful than you are sinful. And cry out to him for mercy, right? Trusting that it's available, and it's available for you. So the centurion was convinced of Jesus' extraordinary mercy, but he was also convinced of Jesus' sovereign authority. And look again at his response to Jesus' question. In verse 9 there, he says, well, actually, look at the end of verse 8. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And what he's doing here is comparing his authority as a Roman officer to the authority of Jesus. Right? That's what that sentence is conveying there in verse 9. Just as when the centurion spoke to his troops, he spoke for and with the authority of Caesar, right? So he believed that Jesus, whenever he spoke, spoke for and with the authority of God himself. Right? The centurion was convinced that Jesus' words carried the weight and sovereign authority of God Almighty. And that meant that all Jesus needed to do was to say the word, and his servant would be healed, just like that. He was convinced of the authority and the sovereignty, the sovereign authority, say it that way, of Jesus' word. I wonder if you have that kind of faith, right? A faith that is convinced of the weight and authority of Jesus' word. And maybe you do. Maybe you're convinced 100% that Jesus could heal with a word. But does that translate to the way that you think about everything else that he says and the authority that it carries? I think if we're honest, most of us could grow in this area. Let me give you just a few examples of what I mean. So flip back just a page or so in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Do you take Jesus at his word? Or do you think that that's a little bit too extreme? I heard an example recently of someone talking about this passage, and they said, you know, Jesus says, cut off your hand, and most of us say, hey, can I have a butter knife and do it really slow, right? He says, gouge out your eye, and we're like, can I do that with cotton balls, right? We toy with our sin, and we show that we actually don't think that Jesus' word carries the kind of weight and authority that it actually does. You know, another example, we can just stay in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And do you believe, are you convinced that heavenly treasures are a far better reward than earthly ones? Or are you toiling with all your strength to lay up treasures here on earth, seeking to find your security and your safety in those things? What about what Jesus says about anxiety in Matthew 6, 25 and 26? He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you convinced of the authority of Jesus' words here? That he will provide for your needs? Or do you find yourself regularly over all the things that he says not to be anxious about? Right, that's just a few examples. Right, one small section of scripture there. But every single word of scripture is Jesus' word. And so friends, I just want to ask the question, what are the areas of your life that don't evidence that you are convinced of the weight and authority of Jesus' word? Where does your faith in his authority need to grow? The centurion was convinced. He was convinced of the sovereign authority of Jesus' word. His faith was profound, so profound, in fact, that it led Jesus to marvel. It also, though, provided Jesus with an opportunity to teach his followers about something far more profound than that man's faith. It gave him an opportunity to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we see in verses 11 and 12. So you can flip back to chapter 8. Jesus says, you know, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And then he turns from there in verse 11 to say, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the centurion's faith revealed a couple of important truths about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants everyone around him to see and to hear and to understand what those truths are. So here's the first truth. The first truth is that God's coming kingdom is multi-ethnic. And that's the first thing that this centurion's faith points out about the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be made up of men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation, from the east and from the west. All right, and here today, as people not living in Palestine, like, this truth doesn't shock us the way that it would have Jesus' original hearers, right? This, though, would have been more shocking to them and to their system than Jesus' willingness to heal that centurion's servant. That's how shocking this would have been. They understood themselves, the Jewish people understood themselves to be God's chosen people. They understood themselves to be the rightful heirs of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus here uses the language of the Old Testament to show them that they've actually misunderstood the plan and the purpose of God. In using that phrase, many will come from the east and the west, Jesus seems to be alluding to the opening verses of Psalm 107. There, we find a call for the redeemed of God, those gathered in from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It's a call for all of those people to come together and to praise God for his steadfast love. So what Jesus is saying here is that the psalmist isn't merely or even primarily speaking to Jewish people scattered abroad. No, the psalmist was speaking to a multi-ethnic group of people redeemed from every single corner of the earth, every single one of whom one day, Jesus says, will be gathered into the kingdom of heaven and take their places at the feast with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so Jesus is making it clear that God's coming kingdom is multi-ethnic. This centurion, this Roman Gentile, was just one of a multitude of Gentiles that are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. He was the first fruits of a far greater harvest. That truth would have been a shock to Jesus' hearers. But the second thing he says would have just been downright scandalous. The second truth there in verse 12 is that kingdom entry comes through faith, not family. He talks about the sons of the kingdom being thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, they were Israelites. And Jesus is saying to them, your lineage does not guarantee you a place at this feast with your biological forefathers. It's not a guarantee. Biology is not a guarantee. Eternal destiny, your eternal destiny is not going to be determined by your family line, but by your faith in Christ, or your lack thereof. Right? There is no special doorway into the kingdom of heaven for Abraham's biological children. Right? To feast in the kingdom of heaven, you have to enter through the doorway of faith in Jesus Christ. Period. There is no other way. That's true for everyone. It's not just true for Israelites. It's true for every single person. If you want to go to heaven, you have to put your faith in Jesus. You have to believe with the centurion that you are utterly unworthy of heaven. You have to put your faith in Christ. You have to believe that because of your sin, you deserve to be thrown, as Jesus says here, into the outer darkness and experience the agony of God's wrath forever. You have to believe, you have to be convinced that you're unworthy of heaven and only worthy of hell. And you have to believe that despite that reality, and this is the amazing truth of the gospel, that Jesus is extraordinarily merciful and that he actually has the power and authority to deliver you from the hell that you deserve. Right? Jesus is the only one who can help. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can open the door of heaven and give you a place at that feast. Right? Kingdom entry comes through faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. So if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in him and you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, the call to you is to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. I would love to talk more with you about that after the service. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just offer a couple of points of application in light of this truth for us. If it's true that the kingdom is multi-ethnic, then I think we need to sow the gospel broadly and not assume a lack of receptivity based on someone's appearance, their affluence, or even their antagonistic stance towards the gospel. Now, Jesus holds out this Roman centurion as his example of the many who are going to come from east and west and feast in the kingdom of heaven. This guy was among the least likely candidates for the kingdom of heaven that there was in the eyes of Jesus' followers. And yet God gave that man the gift of faith. Right? We need to keep that in mind when we think about who it is we engage with the gospel. Right? Don't let someone's appearance keep you from engaging them with the gospel and pointing them to Christ. I mean, just think about the early church for a minute. It was filled with fishermen, prostitutes, beggars, and tax collectors. Don't assume either that someone's affluence is necessarily going to preclude them from ever exercising faith. I mean, Jesus did say, yes, that it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But right after that, he also said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, right? And then don't think that someone who's initially antagonistic toward the gospel is gonna remain that way. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul, right? Could there have been anyone more antagonistic to the gospel than Paul? And yet God saved him and used him mightily. So sow the gospel broadly. Don't be stingy in speaking of Christ. Don't be picky in speaking of Christ. Sow the gospel broadly. Many are going to come from east and west to feast in the kingdom of heaven, and many of them are going to be like the centurion, those that we're tempted to write off as unlikely candidates for the kingdom. That's the first thing. Second thing, beware of basing your assurance on anything other than Christ. All right, well, most of us are not tempted to look to our ethnicity for our assurance. We are tempted to look for assurance in other things. Right, faithful church attendance is wonderful. It's important, but it's not a guarantee that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Completing your yearly Bible reading plan is not going to get you through the door and into the feast. Right? Kids, growing up in a Christian home is no guarantee that you're going to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Doing a lot of great things in the name of Jesus doesn't promise you a seat at his feast. We know those things, and yet our hearts are so prone to cling to those things for assurance. They're not bad, but if we cling to them and think that they are the basis for our assurance, the foundation of our assurance, then we're clinging in vain. Right? Because the only thing that we're to cling to for our assurance is Christ, his work for us, his work on our behalf. Faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone is the only thing that guarantees entry into heaven. So resist the temptation to cling to anything else. Cling to Jesus, along with all those who from east and west are going to come and take their place at the banquet seat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Faith in Christ alone, like that's the faith of the kingdom. And I think that's the point of these verses about the centurion. That's the heart of this first section of Matthew 8 that we're looking at. And that brings us then to the second point for this morning, the healing of the cross. So point number two, the healing of the cross. We see this in verses 13 to 17. So look there again. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So there's three examples of healing in these verses. I've detached verse 13 from the rest of that story of the centurion for a reason, right? Because you put these three healings together, these three examples of healing together, and I think what you see is the incredible healing power of Jesus. Right? In that first example, Jesus heals the centurion's servant with a word. Right? And honestly, the reason I put verse 13 with these other verses is because it feels a bit like an afterthought to that story, doesn't it? Like you read it and go, That's all you got? Like one verse? How much time did we spend here? And we've got one verse on this. And it feels a little bit like Matthew felt like he had to throw it in to complete the story. And it's not true, but it is as if Matthew is saying, like, oh, guys, and by the way, Jesus said it and the centurion was healed. Like that's how this works. Like that's how powerful. Like the centurion's right. That's what he's saying, right? So we don't want to gloss over that. It's a big deal. Like with a word. One word, Jesus heals a man who's paralyzed in an agonizing pain and who is at some distance from him. He's never even seen the man. And he speaks and he's healed. Right? The centurion's faith wasn't in vain. He was right to put his hope in Jesus because Jesus was exactly who he believed him to be. He had the power to heal the paralytic by just simply saying, "Let it be done for you as you've believed." It was a testimony to the fact that Jesus not only spoke for God and with the authority of God, but that Jesus was actually God himself. Who else has words that have that kind of power? Right? No one. I mean, for all the incredible advancements of modern medicine, there is no doctor who is ever going to be able to heal a person at a distance by simply speaking that healing into being of his own will and power. This is not going to happen. Only God does that. And Jesus is God, right? That's what that healing shows us. And if that weren't enough, Matthew includes two more examples of Jesus' healing power to make this point even more clear, right? So in verses 14 and 15, we're told that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law just by touching her hand. And I think it could be easy after him healing someone at a distance with a word to be a little bit unimpressed, right, by Jesus getting rid of a fever by touching Peter's mother-in-law's hand. But lest we be unimpressed by this in relation to the other, a couple things we need to note, okay? Number one is that in the ancient Near East, people thought of fever, which was used to describe all kinds of diseases, right? They thought of fever the way that we think about cancer or heart disease. That's the way that they thought about fever. It killed more people than anything else. And what Jesus does here is to rip the life of Peter's mom from its deadly grip with a touch. Right? That's what's going on here. Second, we also need to notice that this healing Jesus performed was complete. She got up and started serving him. And you gotta think about this for a bit, right? When you or I have a fever, right, how do we feel when that fever breaks? Good, but not great. Right? Want to lay in bed for a little while, want to nap, watch a few more, you know, shows on Netflix. And so we know, like, just getting rid of a fever doesn't mean that you can get up and go run a marathon. And just, that's not how it works. But when Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, her fever didn't just break, right? She got up with that one touch, health completely restored, needed no recovery time, and immediately she begins to serve Jesus as if she'd never been sick, busying herself about the house, offering tea, preparing dinner, attending to her guests' every need. And look at how many people showed up at that house that evening, right? She had the strength to serve because Jesus had healed her completely. So here again, we get to see the healing power of Jesus, the power to take a person in the grip of a deadly disease and restore them to full health in an instant with a touch. And then in the third and final example, Matthew tells us that Jesus had the power to do this over and over and over and over and over and over again. Right, this crowd shows up at Peter's door, everyone in need of healing, and Matthew tells us, look there, make sure you see it, Jesus healed all who were sick. All who were sick. Right, whether disease or demon possession, didn't matter to Jesus. Demons were cast out with a word. Sickness didn't stand a chance. Everybody is completely healed, just like Peter's mother-in-law. And Jesus' healing power extended from the physical to the spiritual, and it never ran out. It was infinite. The centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, crowd of disease and demon-oppressed men and women, Matthew tells us Jesus healed every single one of them. And when you put all those stories together, as Matthew does, the point he's seeking to drive home is clear. Right? The healing power of Jesus was incredible. It was infinite, and it showed that he was God in the flesh. He had the power over disease. He had the power over the demonic. He had power over sickness. He had power over Satan, right? He had all that power because he was God. But Jesus' healing power wasn't an end in and of itself. Right? Matthew goes out of his way to make that clear in verse 17. In this summary statement, Jesus' incredible healing power over sickness and demonic possession was a sign, just like the centurion's faith was a sign pointing to this massive ingathering of the kingdom of heaven of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. These healings were a sign pointing to something greater, to the healing power of Christ's cross. Right? That's what they were pointing to, and that's what Matthew wants us to see. He inserts this statement at the end of these stories. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew inserts this here because he doesn't want us to fixate on the healings themselves, as amazing as they are. Right? He wants us to fixate on the greater healing to which all of these point. Right? And that healing, he tells us, is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, which we read aloud this morning. It's familiar, but I want us to go ahead and turn there for a moment. And at the same time, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8. Maybe the best way to do this is to just take your bulletin, keep the Isaiah passage in your bulletin, and then look at Matthew 8, or you can flip back to Isaiah and flip back to Matthew 8. But I want you to see something important here. Okay, So Jesus, or Matthew is saying, Jesus fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Okay, now flip over to Matthew, or to Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You notice any difference between what Matthew says and what Isaiah says? Matthew says, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Isaiah says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So does Matthew misquote Isaiah? No, he actually doesn't. The Hebrew words for griefs and sorrows can also be translated diseases and pains. Right? Those Hebrew words have different meanings. And so Isaiah says griefs and sorrows. Matthew says diseases and illnesses. And when you think about it, like those two things go together, don't they? Grief and sorrow, illness, disease. Like they go hand in hand. And so Matthew is saying this is fulfilled, and he's translating it in such a way that we can connect these healings that we're seeing to what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 43. He wants us to make that connection, right? And he's using illnesses and diseases to connect with sorrows and griefs so that our eyes, our minds, our attention are drawn to Isaiah 53, and there's a reason for that, right? Matthew says, Jesus healing all of these folks was to fulfill that statement. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But that's only part of what Isaiah prophesied would happen in Isaiah 53. And we know from reading through the New Testament, when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament writer, they're thinking not merely about the verse that they quote, but the context of that verse. Right? And so Matthew is thinking about all of Isaiah 53 when he draws our attention to Isaiah 53:4. And the promise of Isaiah 53 is not just that Jesus would take our sicknesses and sorrows upon himself, but that he would take our sin. Look at verse 4 again. And you can see the connection so clearly. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Right? By his wounds, we're what? We're healed. So when Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he has more than physical healing in view. Right? His eyes are actually fixed on the cross and the far greater healing that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. The healings that Matthew records for us, they're incredible. But he understood them as just signs. Signs pointing to that far greater healing. Jesus took our sickness to show that he could take our sin. Right? Jesus restored our broken body so that he could show us that he would restore our broken relationship with God. And the healing power that Jesus displays in his earthly ministry is intended to point us to the far greater healing power of his cross. That's Matthew's point here in verse 17. So friends, what are we to take away from that as we close this morning? Two things. The first thing we need to take away is this truth. The faith of the kingdom is faith in the healing power of the cross. And the summary statement of verse 17 follows the summary statement of verses 12 and 13 for a reason. Or 11 and 12, sorry, for a reason. Matthew wants us to understand that kingdom faith is a faith that doesn't just look only to the Jesus who healed the sick, but to the Jesus who hung on a bloody cross. Right? Kingdom faith is a faith that understands that we not only need Jesus' help, we need the healing that only his cross can provide. Apart from that healing, we have no hope of heaven. And so again, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, I just hope that you've come to understand that you have no hope, zero hope of heaven apart from Jesus. But if you turn from your sin, put your faith in him, trust in him and the healing power of his cross, you have the promise of his word that you're going to feast with him forever in the kingdom of heaven. So again, repent and believe. Right? The faith of the kingdom is faith in the healing power of the cross. And then lastly, the second thing that we need to take away from this truth is this. The hope of the Christian is hope in the healing power of the cross. Right? These healing stories are incredible. They really happened. We cannot lose sight of that. They really happened. The centurion servant regained full movement of his entire body and once again served his master free of pain. Like that happened. Peter's mother-in-law went to bed that night with no fever and zero physical evidence that she had ever had a fever. That happened. Right? And who knows how many people walked away from Peter's house that night physically whole for the first time in a very, very long time. That happened. right? Each healing was a gift. It was a wonderful blessing. But if that was the only healing those people ever knew, it was ultimately worthless. Right? And that's because physical healing couldn't ultimately deliver them from death. Right? That deliverance isn't found in physical healing. It's only found in the healing power of the cross. And brothers and sisters, that's something we would do well to remember. Right? The healing that Christ promises is a healing that delivers from death. But it isn't a healing that necessarily delivers us from sickness, from suffering, and from sorrow in this life. And yet, it's a healing that gives us hope. Hope with a capital H. Right? That even in our physical suffering, we have hope of final healing. And hope that one day all of these things are going to be no more because sin and death are going to be no more. Right? They were dealt a death blow at Calvary, and soon they're going to be swallowed up in Christ's victory. That's the healing power of the cross. That's the hope of every single Christian. And should we pray for physical healing and thank God when he gives it? Absolutely. 100% yes and amen. But should we put our hope in that? No. The hope of the Christian isn't the hope of physical healing. Right? The hope of the Christian is the hope that though our bodies are all going to eventually succumb to sickness, to suffering, and to death, because of the healing power of the cross, those things won't have the last word. It's not how it ends for us. Right? Because of the cross, death has no sting. Because of the cross, sickness, suffering, sorrow are all going to give way to eternal health, eternal wholeness, and eternal joy in the presence of Christ. Right? Christian, your hope is in the healing power of the cross. And that healing power is available to everyone who would repent and believe. And it is reason, infinite reason, to praise our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, now and for all eternity. So let me pray and let's stand and sing. Father, we are so overwhelmed by the reality that you are able to do anything. You can heal with a word whenever you choose. You have power and authority that's beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet, Father, we recognize that we still see suffering and sickness in this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to ever be mindful of the truth that there is coming a day when all of it will be gone and we'll feast in the kingdom of heaven forever. And Father, we pray that we would be marked by that faith that grants interest, that faith that clings to Christ and Christ alone for our assurance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.